that as his name is, so is he. Because through his names is one way that God has chosen to reveal himself. It is to be expected that a person as great as God is could not be included in one name. It takes many names. In addition to these names, of course, we have many descriptive titles. The Lord is our rock and our refuge. All of those I take to be titles rather than names. But there are quite a number of names considered some of them. I think one of the most interesting and instructive areas are these compounds with Jehovah. And just to review, we've had Jehovah Jireh, the Lord will provide. We've had Jehovah Rophe, the Lord who heals. Jehovah Nissi, the Lord our banner. And then this morning we saw Jehovah M. Kadesh, the Lord who sanctifies. Jehovah Shalom, the Lord our peace. And Jehovah Sabaoth, the Lord of hosts. Tonight I want to complete the study of these compounds by taking the last three. And the first of these, you might not recognize as the name of God. I didn't for a long time, but actually it is. And that is in Psalm 23, verse 1, where David said, "The Lord is my shepherd." Now actually the words "my shepherd" are the words Jehovah Roi, and is indeed a name of God. The Lord, my shepherd. I suppose that the figure of a shepherd is one of the most common, and the most familiar, the most beloved of all figures in Scripture to represent the relationship of God to his people. It's used in the Old Testament, it's used in the New Testament. It is spoken of several times in connection with the Lord Jesus Christ, that he is the shepherd. But I'd like you to notice just three times in particular where this designation is used and how it is used. In John 10:11, we read, "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep." And so the Lord would first identify himself as the good shepherd. And this is connected with the cross. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. And Jesus indeed did. That looks to the past. It looks to the cross. But in Hebrews 13:20-21, that great benediction, we read, "Now the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect in every good work to do his will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen." Now here in this passage, it's not the good shepherd, it's the great shepherd. And it's not the shepherd dying, it's the shepherd living. The shepherd in resurrection ministry. Now may the God of peace who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd. It's a picture of our Lord's present ministry as our great shepherd, leading, providing, protecting, restoring, the great shepherd. But then in 1 Peter 5:4, Peter says, "When the chief shepherd shall appear, ye shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away." Not the good shepherd here, not the great shepherd, but the chief shepherd. And Peter was giving exhortations in that epistle to under-shepherds, those men who had oversight over the people of God. They were shepherds. Under shepherds, but he said, "When the chief shepherd shall appear," if you've been faithful in your ministry, you will receive a crown of glory. And of course, that looks to the future. And so we have the good shepherd, the cross, the great shepherd, our Lord's present ministry, the chief shepherd, his future ministry. Now I wanted to work this in with the Psalms, obviously. I'm sure many of you have heard that there's messages on what we call the Shepherd Psalms. There are three psalms that go together and are called the Shepherd Psalms. Psalms 22, 23, and 24. And, surely not by coincidence, they correspond to these three verses in the New Testament. Psalm 22 is the psalm of the good shepherd, the shepherd giving his life for the sheep. That psalm starts off with the very words that Jesus uttered on the cross, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And if you go on through the psalm, it's a graphic picture of death by crucifixion. I am poured out like water. My bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. My strength is dried up. I can tell all my bones. They pierce my hands and my feet. Death by crucifixion. That is the good shepherd dying for the sheep. Psalm 22. But Psalm 23 is the psalm of the great shepherd. The Lord is my shepherd. Now, I'm sure that when David uttered those words, he was thinking more of just God the Father or possibly the triune God. But of course, in the New Testament, we think primarily of Jesus Christ, do we not? But the 24th psalm is the psalm of the chief shepherd. It speaks of the coming again of the Lord Jesus Christ to this earth. And we hear the cry, open up your gate, lift up your heads, O ye gates, and the King of glory will come in. I used to read that psalm in church, responsive readings, and said, what does it mean? When will the cry go out, lift up your heads, O you gates? Well, it will go back when Jesus comes back to this earth to reign, and when he enters the city of Jerusalem to make it his capital. The head of the gate was the top part of the gate that was opened up for special occasions. Ordinary days, the bottom part was sufficient. But when some great thing was going to happen, they lifted up the top part, called the gate, or the head of the gate. And so the picture is Jesus Christ coming back. Lift up your head, O you gates, and the King of glory will come in. Who is this King of glory? Well, the Lord, strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Jesus Christ coming back to take his place on David's throne to reign in the millennial kingdom. But I wanted to emphasize this 23rd psalm. Jehovah Rohi, R-O-H-I, Rohi, the Lord my shepherd. This is the psalm of David. It says so. And evidently, it was written somewhere near the close of David's life, or later in his life at least. And David could look back over a long, eventful life, and he could make the statements of this psalm. The Lord is, and has been, and shall be my shepherd. David felt that God had provided for him, that God had protected him. And in those moments of sin, God had restored him. And he could say, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. And then he could look forward to that blessed time when he would go be with the Lord. And he could say, when it's all over in this life, I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. I suppose this psalm has brought more blessing than possibly any other portion of Scripture. Sometimes when we're not feeling too well and we can't read. I remember one time I was in the hospital and about the only passage that would come to mind was the 23rd Psalm. What a blessing it was. Let's just look at it very carefully, closely, but quickly. The Lord is my shepherd, Jehovah Rohi. What a blessed statement. The Lord is my shepherd. You know, if you can say that, you just solve so many of life's problems. This idea of determining your identity and where you're going and all of that. Oh, I know it's tend to oversimplify things, but what a blessed thing to be able to have some direction in life and some stability and to be able to say, the Lord is my shepherd. And then the next verse follows inevitably, I shall not want. A good shepherd would never let his sheep want for anything that they really needed. And I believe that God will not let his people want for anything they really need. Now, sometimes it looks like they want for things, but we have to understand it in the context of God's wisdom that all things work together for good. Sometimes what we think is good might not be good. And someday we'll see the full picture and we can see that this was true. The Lord is my shepherd. and I will not want. And then some of the details. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. Abundant provision. Abundant provision. What is more beautiful than a herd of cattle having eaten all they want to lie down in the very pasture where they've been feeding? Abundant provision. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. And then he leads me beside the still waters, and that speaks of peace. The character, the water corresponding to the condition of the person's heart. He leads me beside the still waters. Peace. He restores my soul. That speaks of refreshing and restoration to fellowship. Not the restoration of salvation, not that you're lost and get saved over again, but you're refreshed and encouraged and strengthened. I suppose one of the greatest obstacles to Christian service is discouragement. And I've talked to leaders and those and just many Christian people, and I know that to be true. I was talking to a man just the other day that's in, has the responsibility for a certain work of the Lord, and he says, sometimes I'm just tempted to run away and never come back. Well, let me tell you, all of us have had that temptation at times, haven't you? Sunday school teacher, ministering in different ways. We get discouraged, teaching. And then about that time we hear a message or hear a song or read a passage, and the Lord restores our soul and we're refreshed and strengthened to go on in his service. Yes, he restoreth my soul. And then he leads me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Divine guidance. And we can be assured that if the Lord leads us, it will always be in the paths of righteousness. And he'll do it for his name's sake. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. Divine courage to go through the deep valleys of life and even the valley of death itself and be unafraid. What a wonderful thing. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. Divine comfort. Thou preparest a table for me in the presence of mine enemies. Probably David was talking about the time when Saul was pursuing him. And right in the very presence of his enemies, God took care of him. Divine protection and provision. Thou anointest my head with oil. That's divine joy. Anointing with oil was a symbol of joy. And this is real, deep down Christian joy, not this superficial thing that the world calls happiness. This is that joy that can smile and rejoice even in catastrophe and sorrow. Real joy. My cup runneth over, fullness of blessing. Surely goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life. That's divine favor. And then finally, looking into the future, I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. A house with the Lord in that world to come when this little life is over. What could be more wonderful? No wonder David could say, Jehovah Roi, the Lord is my shepherd. But I go to the next name, and this is very familiar, although it's somewhat difficult to pronounce. It's Jehovah Tsidkenu. Jehovah Tsidkenu, the Lord our righteousness. And it's found in Jeremiah 25, verse 6. We're getting over in the prophets now. Did you notice that only one of those names was taken from the Psalms? Jehovah Roi, but now the prophets. Jehovah Tsidkenu, the Lord our righteousness. Let me read both the 5th and 6th verses of chapter 23. Behold, the days saith the Lord, that I will raise up unto David a righteous branch, and a king shall reign and prosper, and shall execute judgment and justice in the earth. In his days Judah shall be saved, and Israel shall dwell safely. And this is his name whereby he shall be called, the Lord our righteousness. Jehovah Tsidkenu. Tsidkenu, with the T silent. Jehovah Tsidkenu. Now, if you know the background out of which this was written, Jeremiah prophesied during the reigns of the last five kings of the southern kingdom. The northern kingdom had already fallen to Assyria. And in the reign of Josiah, Jeremiah came on the scene. Jeremiah prophesied to Josiah and then the four wicked kings that followed him. Josiah was the last good king that the southern kingdom had. He was followed by Jehoahaz, by Jehoiakim, by Jehoiachin, and finally by Zedekiah. In a short time, the southern kingdom would fall, and the temple would be burned, and the people would be carried to Babylon. And in this scene of darkness and distress, Jeremiah comes with a note of hope and a note of victory. There's coming a day when things will be different. The first part of the chapter of Jeremiah speaks of the regathering of Israel. He's going to regather them from the countries where they've been scattered. I will gather the remnant of my flock out of all countries. I will bring them into their fold, and they shall be fruitful and increase. And then he goes on to say, the days come that I will raise up unto David a righteous branch. And Jesus Christ is that branch. He is a descendant of David. And then it goes on to say that he shall reign and prosper and execute judgment and justice in the earth. Well, this is obviously looking on to the second coming of Christ. He didn't do this at his first coming. He's looking on to his second coming. Judah will be saved and once again will be the people of God. And then Israel will dwell safely. They don't today. And this is the name whereby he shall be called. The Lord our righteousness, Jehovah Tsidkenu. I'd like to speak for just a little while about that word righteousness and how that God, and particularly the Lord Jesus Christ, is indeed our righteousness. Righteousness is a very significant word in Scripture. What does it mean to be righteous? Well, it means to be such as you ought to be. Integrity, virtue, purity of life, uprightness, correctness in thinking, feeling, and acting. If anyone is such as he ought to be, upright, virtuous, then he would be righteous. The state of him who is such as he ought to be, of course, in the eyes of God. I'd like to enlarge upon that a little bit by speaking of a fourfold righteousness. A fourfold righteousness. First of all, the righteousness which God is. Now, you might think we're repeating this quite often. I know I had something to say about this morning, but evidently the Lord would have us to repeat it because it's in the Scripture and it bears repetition. We start off with the assumption that God is righteous. He's such as he ought to be. He's upright in every way. Of course, there are two sides to this. There is the absence of all evil, and then on the other side, there's the presence of all good. Nothing in him that shouldn't be there, and everything in him that should be there. God is perfectly righteous. Secondly, there is a righteousness which God requires. And people need to know this today. A righteous God of necessity requires that anyone else be righteous if they are accepted with him. He cannot condone or tolerate anything less than absolute righteousness. Light can't tolerate darkness. And God cannot condone sin. He must, of necessity, require a perfect righteousness in anyone that he accepts and approves of. Well, obviously, nobody has this righteousness. And that's the whole need of the human race. Nobody has this righteousness. Nobody in himself is such as he ought to be. Now, Scripture tells us this, and our consciences tell us this. Romans 3:10-12 says, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There's none that understandeth. There's none that seeketh after God. They have all gone out of the way. They have together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good. No, not so much as one. Somebody says, well, aren't there some good people that aren't Christians? Why, that man up the street, he's good. You know, if you go back and read the Old Testament where Paul is quoting from in Romans, it starts off by saying this, the Lord looked down from heaven and said, there is none righteous. It doesn't matter what people think, it's what God thinks. We say this man is good, that one's better, and this is worse, and so on, but not so with God. He looked down from heaven, and this is his verdict. There's none righteous, no, not one. There's none in himself such as he ought to be. But wouldn't our own conscience tell us this? Doesn't the book of Hebrews say that people all their lifetime because of sin were fearful of death? Why do people fear death? Why do they fear to face a righteous God? Well, they know they're not right. They know they're not such as they ought to be. And they're just like Adam. When he sinned, his first impulse was to hide. And so he hid in the trees of the garden. You know, some of our modernistic friends and others say, well, that's God is unfair. How can he require of something of somebody that he can't produce? Doesn't responsibility imply ability? If he requires it, isn't man able to produce it? Well, the answer to that is very simple. Man at one time was able to produce it, but he fell, and he deliberately became a sinner, and now he is responsible for the condition in which he finds himself. The standard is too high, but he's condemned anyway because he's responsible for his condition. I was reading an illustration once, you know, if God created an animal that had no wings, and then he commanded that animal to fly, it would manifestly be unjust. But if he created an animal with wings and the animal deliberately cut its wings off and then it couldn't fly, that's a different story. It once had the ability and it deliberately mutilated itself, and that's sort of the condition the human race is in. Adam was created perfect. He was acceptable. He was righteous in the sight of God. He was innocent at least. He was upright. But he sinned, and you and I sinned with him. And so we're responsible for this condition of inability, are we not? That's hard for some people to believe, but it's true. And so we have a righteousness that God is. We have a righteousness that God requires and nobody can measure up to. But the next is the blessed truth, the righteousness that God imputes. And this, my friend, is justification by faith. To impute something means to put it to somebody else's account, to reckon it to him. In other words, to give it to him. There is a righteousness that is given on the basis of faith. Of course, Romans, the great book for this, but I want to turn to Romans 3:20. If you would like to look at this, I'm going to refer to a verse or two. It might be good to look at it. Starting at 19, Romans 3:19. Now we know that what things the law says, it says to them that are under the law, with the result that every mouth is stopped, and all the world becomes guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, by human effort, shall no flesh be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. And if people would disbelieve that, that would knock for once and for all under everybody any hope of being saved by their own efforts. By the deeds of the law, by human effort, no flesh will ever be justified. But notice verse 21, but now, a righteousness from God, and that's the way it should be, not the righteousness of God, but a righteousness from God. This is not the attribute of God, this is a righteousness that God can give. But now, a righteousness apart from the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and prophets, even a righteousness from God, which is by faith in Jesus Christ upon all that believe, for there's no difference. Notice, my friend, by the deeds of the law shall no flesh be justified. But now, here's an entirely different way, a righteousness from God, apart from the law. It's a righteousness which is given on the basis of faith. It's the same for all, for everyone has the same need. And it's based upon the death of Christ, for we read in verse 25, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation. This righteousness that God requires and that no man can produce is given freely to anyone that will receive it. And of course, it was made possible when Jesus Christ died on the cross. He, as it were, deposited in the bank of heaven his own righteousness. And when you come and draw upon that, the righteousness of Christ himself is put to your account and to mine. And that is what saves us. Paul said, I want to be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, which is completely inadequate, but the righteousness which is through faith, the righteousness of God by faith. You remember the parable of the marriage supper, where a certain man invited a lot of guests, and when the time of the supper drew near, the guests were seated, and lo, he came in, and there was a man without a wedding garment. And he said, how is it, friend, that you came in not having a wedding garment? And he was speechless. And he said, bind the unprofitable servant and cast him in outer darkness. That wedding garment is a picture of salvation, is it not? Or more specifically, the garment of righteousness that is given to a person. It was customary in that day that when a man came to a banquet, the host provided the garment. The man didn't have to provide it. It was given to him at the door. And this man deliberately and willfully ignored the provision and tried to get in without a wedding garment. You know, a lot of people try to blame God for the fact that people are lost. Now, I can sort of see a problem with somebody that's never heard the gospel. And I just have to trust that the God of all the universe will do right. But I know this, there's absolutely no excuse for a person who's heard the gospel. Because, as it were, he has a twofold condemnation if he doesn't accept it. First of all, he is a sinner by choice to start with. And secondly, he refuses the offer of salvation when it's freely given. I heard a good illustration of that the other day. I read it. A certain man, suppose, there's going to be a performance down here a year from now in one of these buildings. It's going to be a performance of some kind, a play, shall we say. And so a man graciously gives a group of men enough money to buy a ticket to get into that play. But between now and the time that the play comes, they waste this money. They spend it. They dissipate their resources. And so the night comes of the play, and they don't have any money. They can't get in. But the man wants them to be there, and so he stations himself outside the room and offers them a ticket at the door if they will but take it. In fact, he not only offers it, he implores them, he begs them to take it. My friend, if one of those men fails to get into that performance, can you blame the host? Can you blame the man that offered them the ticket? No, he gave them the money to start with. And when he saw that they had wasted that, he graciously offered a ticket at the door, and they refused that. Who do they have to blame but themselves? And that's precisely where a sinner is tonight who has heard the gospel. He had a ticket once. Adam was right with God, and we fell, and you and I are responsible. We wasted our money. And now Jesus Christ in mercy sees our lost condition, and he offers you a ticket to heaven for the taking. And not only so, my friend, he begs you to take it. And if you fail to get there, who is to blame? Can you blame God? Surely not. Yes, there is a righteousness that God is. There is a righteousness that he requires. There is a righteousness that he imputes. But finally, there is a righteousness that he imparts. You know, we've been talking about justification. that God justifies the ungodly. But don't think for a moment that after a person's saved, he's supposed to go on being ungodly. God doesn't justify people just so they can go on in their sins. There is a change that must take place in every person's life if he's saved. It's not involved in his justification, but it's part of his salvation. And that is that he that is born of God cannot continue a life of sin. You can't be saved and go right on living a life of sin like you did before. It just simply cannot be done. Whosoever is born of God cannot practice sin. But secondly, to the extent that we yield ourselves to the Holy Spirit, righteousness will be imparted to us, and we will actually become righteous in our living. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, self-control. And as we yield ourselves to God and the Spirit controls us, we will have these virtues in our lives. Peter says, giving all diligence, add to your faith, or in your faith, in the realm of faith, add knowledge and temperance, patience, godliness, brotherly kindness, and love. For if these things be in you and abound, you'll never be fruitful, barren or unfruitful. Yes, Jehovah Tsidkenu, the Lord our righteousness. And Jesus Christ, the book of Corinthians says, is made unto us wisdom and sanctification and redemption and so on. I want to go to the final combination at this time. And it is found in Ezekiel 48:35. Ezekiel 48:35. The last verse. It was round about 18,000 measures. And the name of the city from that day shall be, The Lord is there. And that expression, the Lord is there, is a name of God. And it's the name Jehovah Shammah. S-H-A-M-M-A-H. The Lord is there. The background of this. When Ezekiel prophesied, the southern kingdom had fallen. And Ezekiel is down in Babylon. And he's prophesying to the captives in that place. He's looking forward to the time when Jesus Christ will come back and the people of Israel will be restored to their land in the millennial kingdom. And if you would read the last chapters of Ezekiel from chapter 40 on, you find that it is a description of the kingdom, the millennial kingdom that Jesus Christ is going to establish. How anyone can read those chapters and not believe that there's going to be a kingdom on this earth is more than I can see. He tells how the land is once again going to be divided among the 12 tribes. There's going to be a 50-mile square in the middle of the land that's set apart for the worship of God, the holy oblation. And right in the southern part of that, there's going to be the city of Jerusalem, the earthly city, 10 miles square. And Jesus Christ will sit on David's throne and reign in that kingdom. The last statement of this book has to do with the gates of the city. It says there will be 3 gates on each side, 12 in all. And then this tremendous statement, the name of that city from that day on will be Jehovah Shammah, the Lord is there. I would like to develop this by pointing out 4 different places or 4 different relationships that God has had down through the ages to his people. In the Old Testament, God, in a very special way, dwelt in the tabernacle and then later in the temple, did he not? Now we know God is everywhere present, but at the same time he had a local place where he was said to dwell in a particular way. He dwelt behind the curtain in the Holy of Holies, where the Shekinah glory was, that's where he dwelt. And that, of course, later was in Jerusalem. The psalmist said, "Arise, O Jehovah, enter into thy rest. For Jehovah hath chosen Zion. He hath desired it for his habitation. This is my rest forever. Here will I dwell, for I have desired it." Yes, in the Old Testament days, God dwelt in the tabernacle and then later the temple. Today, God dwells in his people. He dwells in individual Christians and in the body collectively. Paul said, "You are the temple of the living God." As God said, "I will dwell in them and will walk in them, and I will be their God, and they will be my people." There is no place on earth today where God dwells. He dwells in his people. We are his temple. But out there in the millennial kingdom, once again there is going to be a temple. You can read it described in these verses, the millennial temple. And then there is going to be this city, the earthly Jerusalem. And there in that city is where God, in a special way, will dwell. I think that's primarily what Ezekiel had in mind. He has just described the city. He's described how the land is going to be divided. And then he says that the gates of the city shall be after the tribes of Israel. There shall be three gates on the north, Reuben, Judah, and Levi. Three gates on the east for Joseph, Benjamin, and Dan. Three gates on the south for Simeon, Issachar, and Zebulun. And on the west for three gates for Gad, and Asher, and Naphtali. And he said it was round about 18,000 measures. And the name of that city in that day, from that day, will be "The Lord is there." But wait, is that all? No, my friend, someday, when that thousand-year reign is over, that millennial kingdom is going to merge into eternity. And then it will become the eternal city. Not the earthly Jerusalem, but a beautiful city that will come down from God out of heaven, the new Jerusalem. And it will rest on the earth. And the scripture says it lieth four square, the new Jerusalem. And in that city, God will dwell with his people. And the city lieth four square. The length is as large as the breadth, and the measure of the city with the reed with 12,000 furlongs, and the breadth and length and height of it are equal, a 1,500-mile cube, the new Jerusalem. And I saw no temple, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are the temple of it. And the city had no need of the sun, neither the moon, to lighten it, for the glory of God did lighten it. And the Lamb is the light thereof. And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of the God and of the Lamb shall be in it. His servants shall serve him. They shall see his face, and his name shall be in their foreheads, and there shall be no night there. And they need no need of the candle. They have no need of the candle, nor light of the sun, for the Lord God giveth them light. And they shall reign forever and ever. And the name of the city from that day shall be Jehovah Shammah. The Lord is there. You know, every time I read this, I think that this little thing that we call time is just a little ripple on the sea of eternity. From the time that God first began to create things until it's all over and we go back into eternity, just one little ripple on the great sea of eternity. And when that little ripple is over and we're back in eternity again, everybody will be in his assigned place. The wicked, where they belong, and God's people will be with him to enjoy his presence forever. And the name of that city will be Jehovah Shammah. The Lord is there. Don't you want to be in that city and to have a part in all of this? Not just to escape hell, but to enjoy all of this? Well, it's real. if you but receive Jesus Christ as your Savior. I wonder if in conclusion we might sing a song that has to do with this. Miss Morgan, what number 105, Emmanuel's Land. Number 105. When I think of the words Emmanuel's Land, yes, it's in the blue book. The blue book, the worshiping for the breaking of bread.